Heavenly Father, I ask for your spirit to speak, for your words. I ask that the word of God in Daniel would go forth with your presence and power. I ask that the words that I speak would be faithful to your heart. And I ask that your word, as we look at it, would touch our hearts and transform our hearts and encourage our hearts and cut our hearts and do what it needs to do to our hearts, that you may be honored, that you may be glorified. I pray that for this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Daniel chapter 7. We're going to begin the second half of the book of Daniel today. So Daniel's got 12 chapters. We've done the first six. We're going to do the next six. And the second half of the book of Daniel is much more challenging to teach, to preach, to understand than the first half of the book. In chapters 1 through 6, Daniel relates a lot of stories of things that happened to him or to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego while they were exiled in Babylon and then subsequently Persia after Persia took over Babylon. And they're just narratives, they're stories. The second half, chapter 7 through 12, is going to relate dreams and visions that Daniel himself had during that time. And so it's actually different genres that we're going to be looking at. The first half is basically narrative. The second half is going to be apocalyptic literature, which it's a different beast, no pun intended. Chapter 7 is the transition. And so it begins the new section, the new genre of literature. But it's also tied to chapters 2 through 6. Because one, it's written in Aramaic. So in the book of Daniel is actually written in two different languages. So chapter 1 is Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 are Aramaic. Chapters 8 through 12 are Hebrew again. And so chapter 7 is tied to chapters 2 through 6 because it's the same language. It's written in the same language. It's part of the same section as those, but it's a completely different genre. And it's also tied to that section, 2 through 6, because the nature of the dream that Daniel's going to have of the four beasts in chapter 7, it really is referring to the same thing as the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 of the metal, the statue with the four metals, and there are four kingdoms. And these four beasts are four kingdoms, and they're the same kingdoms. And so it's tied back to chapters, the earlier part of the book, that way. But in chapter 7, we're beginning a move away from narrative and into apocalyptic. And before we read, I want to talk a little bit about apocalyptic literature, just to kind of prepare us for it. Lots of Christians are scared of apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature concerns itself with the future. Apocalyptic literature involves visions, dreams, symbolic images and pictures that represent something else. Apocalyptic literature involves cosmic conflict. You've got heaven and hell, and they are at war in apocalyptic literature. It involves prophecy. It tells what history will be in the future. But it prophesies history in symbol. It's very, apocalyptic literature is very eyes wide open about the evil of this world. When you read it, there is no mistaking how wicked this world is. You can't, it slaps you in the face when you read apocalyptic literature. And you can't read it without, and go away saying, oh, what a wonderful place Earth is. You read apocalyptic literature, you will never do that. And so the world is broken and evil. But apocalyptic literature is also extremely hopeful. And it's both of those things at the same time. It makes no mistake about the evil of the world, but there's another world. And the other world overcomes this world. And there's hope in apocalyptic literature. And so in the midst of all the evil, there's God. That's what apocalyptic literature does. And in the end, God reigns. That's all part of apocalyptic literature. The part of apocalyptic literature that scares people the most are the beasts and the heads and the horns and the seas and the symbolic numbers and the, that's what scares people away from it. And the fact that it all refers to the future in some form or fashion. And people look at all of this and they approach it in one of two ways to if they're scared of it. The one way is, I can't make sense of any of this. And so they just sort of throw up their hands and, well, I can't make sense of it, so let's just kind of skip this part and give me Romans. You know, I can deal with that. Give me Luke. I understand that. And so that's one position that people take, is just, I just can't deal with it because I just don't know what it's saying. The second way that people get scared away from apocalyptic literature is that they actually see other people who take all of these symbols and all of these images, and these other people conclude that Jesus is returning on December 22nd, 6 years from now. And that the U.S. Federal Reserve has secret connections to some organization in Europe that's got 10 heads. And then they sort of look at you like, you know, they raise their eyebrows. 10 heads? Yeah, see? And you've heard that kind of talk. And you want to avoid that kind of thinking. So you just avoid apocalyptic literature altogether and you avoid that kind of thinking. There are people who sort of take approach more like that. And so, of course, avoiding apocalyptic literature does avoid that kind of thinking. It works in that respect. But that's not really a healthy way to approach the scriptures. God put apocalyptic literature in the scriptures. They're actually his idea. And they're there for a reason. Now, are there times when it's really hard to understand what all those symbols mean? Yep, there are. But you know what? There is a lot in apocalyptic literature that you understand. You know what it's saying. You may not know it down to the detail, but you know the idea. You know what it's communicating. And so when you read it, slow down and read it and kind of soak it in. Don't, if you don't know what all the horns and it's okay. Don't worry about that. But get from it what you do understand. And you'll get a lot out of it. And let that encourage you, because apocalyptic literature is meant to encourage you, despite all the evil that's here. Okay, that's sort of a precursor to the second half of the book of Daniel. That's sort of an introduction, not just to today, but to what's going to be coming later in this book. So with that in mind, let's now look at our text today. We're in Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14, and we're really just going to probably talk about verses 1 through 12 today, and next week get into verses 13 and 14. But 13 and 14 go with the whole picture, and so I'm going to read them. Chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." Okay, verse 1 gives us the year when this happened. In the first year of King Belshazzar, That puts this somewhere between about 553 or 548 BC. We don't know exactly when his first year was because he was a co-regent with his father, and we don't know when he exactly began that. But this is another indication that we have a new section, because chapters 1 through 6 are chronological. And chapter 7 actually goes back in time. And chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, was the night that King Cyrus of Persia conquered Babylon and executed Belshazzar, this guy right here. And so obviously this is before then, because that was his last night on earth. And so this is his first year. And so chapters 7 through 12 now are going to be pretty much chronological, starting here. So the visions that Daniel will give us timestamps for the visions that he's going to have, and they're different timestamps, and they're going to be moving forward in time now. And so we've got two chronological sections of the book, chapters 1 through 6, chapters 7 through 12. But the chronologies overlap. You can't just take 7 and take it right after 6. And so it's a new section. Okay, so Daniel has a dream. And in his dream, he sees four beasts come out of the sea. And starting in verse 15, Daniel starts interpreting the dream, which I didn't read from 15 on, that's later. But and so we're not going to get into all the details of a lot of this, you know, who's this little horn that pushes out these other horns, and he's going to talk more about that later. We're not going to talk about that today. That's for a future message. But I want to give a broad view of what this dream is, just a big picture view. And I'm getting some of this from his interpretation that's coming later, which we'll look at later. But the four beasts are four kingdoms. We're told that later. Daniel's in verse 17, if you want to look ahead, he's going to say that. The first beast, the lion with eagle's wings, is the kingdom of Babylon. It's the kingdom that Daniel is in when he has the dream. Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. The second beast, the bear, who's raised up on one side, it's got two sides, but one side is higher than the other side, is the Medo-Persian Empire that is going to conquer Babylon. It's the next kingdom that's coming in history. It hasn't arrived yet when Daniel has his dream. It's going to conquer Babylon in about 10 to 12 years in the future from the dream. The third beast, the leopard with wings, is Greece, which under Alexander the Great is going to conquer Persia in 333 BC, roughly 215 to 220 years after Daniel's dream, is this beast. And when Alexander dies, his kingdom, the Greek kingdom, is divided amongst his four generals into four different kingdoms. And so it literally was a four-headed kingdom. That fits the dream that he's got here. There are a lot of details in these animals that fit the kingdoms that they are, which we're not going down that path, but there's a lot of that in these animals that fit who they're representing. The fourth beast says is different from all the others. In fact, he doesn't give us an animal for the fourth beast. No animal quite fits what this is. He doesn't know how to describe it. It's just, he's got this dream. This one's weird. But what we can gather from it is it's brutal. It's cruel and it's dominating. It has iron teeth. Verse 10, and 10 horns. And a little horn, that grows up amongst those ten horns. This beast is Rome, which will conquer Greece eventually as the world leader sometime in the first century BC. Depending on, you know, Greece had multiple kingdoms, and so Rome sort of slowly, it wasn't like one date, but it's in the first century BC when Rome becomes the world power. So we're looking at roughly 400 years after Daniel's dream. This first beast is referring to that. Fourth beast is referring to that. So Daniel has a dream in which he watches a future history of empires come up out of the sea. That's what he's seeing, a future history of empires. It culminates with this little horn in verse 8 that comes up out of what was the Roman Empire and who rises to rule and who has eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things. And so this is some ruler of sorts who's going to be very arrogant, probably very smart. Eyes like a man may have something to do with that idea. Very intelligent, but very arrogant. In verses 3 through 8, what we're getting is an earthly history. Kings rise. Kings conquer. Kings devour other nations. The Medo-Persian Empire has eaten three ribs. You know, those are three nations that Persia conquered. And kings terrify. Kings boast. You see all of this in the dream. This is what's going on in these earthly kingdoms. And you see all this in the real world, too. Not much has changed since Daniel's day. All the stuff that I just described still happens today. America today boasts all the time. But one day, America will be thrown into the dumpster, along with Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire and Greece and Rome. America will be there too. And, you know, you can guess, maybe you say China will take America's place on the world stage. Who knows? I'm not predicting the future. Maybe it does. But if it never does, it will be short-lived. For there will be a time when a new empire will arise, or some new nation, and it will take China's place if they're the next world power. This is earthly history. It's the way history works. I remember talking to some, it was a guy, he was a history professor in China who was here in Austin, and we were talking, and they were talking about China and how it's rising in power and so on and whatnot. And I talked this way to him. I said, you know, yes, China's growing in power, but it's, you know, it's all kingdoms. You're a history professor. Name for me one kingdom that's lasted forever. Name one. He couldn't. That's not the way history works. There is no kingdom that lasts forever here on Earth. And so that's the way earthly history is. And God insists that earthly power be temporary. He insists that that be the case. Power here on earth comes to an end. And there's a reason why. Verses 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So here we are, we're kind of trucking through Daniel, right? We're in verses 1 through 8, and kingdom, 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 and all of a sudden, boom! We're in the throne room of heaven. No intro. Just boom. Right next to it. This is apocalyptic literature. This is what it does. You go to heaven, you come to earth. You go to heaven, you come to earth. We have two different pictures sitting right next to one another, right here. And they are contrasting pictures. We have the kingdoms of earth and the kingdom of God. And they are both there at the same time. It's true today. We have all the kingdoms of earth. They're all here. They're real. You know, no one's going to deny them. But there's the kingdom of God, too. Not everyone sees it, but it's just as real, and it's just as here now as the kingdoms of earth are. And so while Babylon falls to Cyrus, God sits on his throne. And while Persia falls to Alexander, God sits on his throne. And when Alexander's kingdom gets divided up into four different regions and Rome comes and conquers them, God sits on his throne. And while this future little horn guy, ruler, does his boasting and whatever it is he's going to be doing, God sits on his throne. And Daniel calls God here the Ancient of Days. And you get that picture of eternity. There's no change. Earthly kingdoms, change, 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 change. Ancient of Days. No change. That's the picture that you're getting in this chapter. God has always been there. The nations come and the nations go, but God is. From eternity past to eternity future, God is. You want something to hold on to for your life? Something that will ground you? Here it is. Don't look at the fleeting powers and the fleeting pleasures of earth. They come and they go. You can't ground your life in earth. Hold on to the Ancient of Days, who was and is to come, and you got something to hold on to. So let's look at this picture of heaven now. In the dream, we looked at the picture of earth. Let's look at the picture of heaven. Verse 9, we have thrones, plural. In Revelation 4, there's a picture of the throne room of heaven. And there we have 24 elders sitting on their thrones in Revelation 4. We have here the Ancient of Days on his throne. We have white garments, white hair, purity. That's the picture. Cleanness, perfection. And we have fire. Fire's everywhere here. Look at verse, starting at the end of verse 9. We've got his throne was fiery flames. The Ancient of Days is sitting on fire. That wouldn't work for you or me too well. Its wheels are burning fire. And then verse 10, a stream of fire issues forth, comes out from before the throne. So fire, fire, fire. This fire communicates majesty, awe, power, yes. Maybe even wrath. You do not lightly approach this throne, or you will be consumed. I think of Hebrews 12. Our God is a consuming fire, says in Hebrews. That's this. It's interesting, you know, Handi earlier had us read from Hebrews 4 that talked about us approaching the throne of grace through Christ. This is the, we're approaching, we can approach this throne in Christ, guys. But without Christ, there's no approaching this. You can't approach God without Him. And so, guys, this kind of thinking, the majesty of God, the power, the glory of God, the wrath of God, that God is a consuming fire, this needs to be part of your concept of God. Yeah, I know God's a merciful Father. It's true. God is a merciful Father. And yes, I know we can approach the throne of grace in Christ. It is true. But that Father, our merciful Father, is the Ancient of Days. That's who that merciful Father is. And that throne that we approach is a throne we could never approach without Christ. This picture of in Daniel should give you an idea of who we are approaching when we approach God and just how precious the blood of Christ is. We then get in verse 10, thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 standing before Him. In Revelation 5, you get that same imagery. And so, it doesn't say.
Oh, okay. Sorry to ask. Okay.
Yeah. It doesn't say exactly who they are. But, you know, every tribe and tongue and nation are going to stand before Him. And so, maybe that's what this is. But in Revelation 5, we get that same picture of 10,000 times 10,000 standing before Christ, before the Lamb who was slain, and worshiping Him. And then in verse 10, we find out what's really going on here. Because it says this at the end. The court sat in judgment. You're a lawyer. Good. This is a great picture for you. You've been there. And the books were opened. This whole scene is a courtroom. And we are watching a judgment. That's what's going on here. And now, you know, I have not personally been to a trial. I've never had to stand before a judge for sentencing. I can imagine it, and I can imagine that it would be a very humbling thing, and maybe even a very intimidating thing to stand before a judge for sentencing. But that's nothing to this. You know, if standing before Judge Thompson of the Fifth Circuit is humbling, imagine standing before the Ancient of Days with fire coming out of His throne. And here you are, you have to face Him. I shudder at that thought. It's like, oh my, oh no. That's what comes out of me when I think of that. Oh no. Now, those you asked about the thousand and if they're believers, they're there because of the blood of Christ. The ones that are serving Him. It says the thousands and thousands who are serving Him. And they don't have to stand as the accused. They may be in the gallery, but they're not on the dock. They don't have to worry about the judgment and what's in those books. They're not the people standing before Him, they don't have to worry about what's in those books. Because they have an advocate who gave his blood for them. Listen, again, I can't tell you how precious the blood of Christ is. When you see this picture, this is the judgment that's going on, and it's the blood of Christ that's saving you from this. You don't face the wrath of God because Christ faced the wrath of God on your behalf. So here we have now, we've got the throne of God, and we've got all of its majesty and all of its glory coming on the heels of all of these earthly kingdoms that rise and fall and rise and fall. And then in verse 11, what happens is all these earthly kingdoms come before the throne of God. And so the first section, verses 1 through 8, earth meets heaven in verses 11 and 12 is what happens. And now we get to see some of the judgment. I looked, verse 11, then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Okay, so that little horn, that boastful guy, thought he was so much hot stuff, so powerful, so smart. He's killed and given over to fire. The fire is probably a picture of hell and of the lake of fire that John sees in Revelation 20. And this, a lot of people think this is the same great white throne judgment that you have in Revelation 20. Same thing. A lot of people put them together. Whether it is or not, who knows? But it's close enough. If it's not exactly the same, it's the same. And so it's the same thing that's happening. And all those beasts, all those great kingdoms that had so much glory of their own, earthly glory, when they were here, they're gone. They passed away. They're nothing. Guys, before God, your strength is nothing. Before God, your wisdom is nothing. Before God, your goodness is nothing. If you think yourself strong or wise or good or righteous, you will be destroyed. I'm just going to say that just like that. You will be destroyed because you actually think that you have what only God has. And God isn't going to take too kindly to that. Just like this little ruler who had so much power, but just like every empire that came before him, he went where they went. The wicked, powerful, earthly king now has to stand before the Ancient of Days with fire coming out of the throne. I want you to apply that to today. So, okay, the Ayatollah. He's got so much power in Iran. Will one day stand before the Ancient of Days right here. And he ain't going to have so much power.
And the books are opened.
Yeah. And it's not going to be pretty. You know, Vladimir Putin will one day stand before the Ancient of Days. And he's going to have to give an account. The books will be opened. And he'll have to give an account. Or, you know, Xi Jinping will one day stand before the Ancient of Days. Or here in America, Donald Trump or Joe Biden, they will one day stand before the Ancient of Days. There is no one who escapes this. Now, on one level, for that can be an encouraging thing, because we know that in the end, you know, wicked rulers get justice. We know that. That's encouraging. That's part of the hopefulness of apocalyptic literature, the hopefulness of eternity, the hopefulness of a God who's just. That's part of that. And it's encouraging to know this when you're here on earth and you have to deal with it. And you might have to deal with it for a while, at least from our perspective for a while. From eternity's perspective, it's a millisecond. But from our perspective, it seems like a long time. There will be a judgment. There will be a judgment. That's a central concept in the Bible. It's all over the place in the Bible. From the very beginning, when God says, "The day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die," to Noah, to Babylon itself, why they went into exile in the first place, to Jesus' teaching on hell, to the lake of fire in Revelation, from the beginning to the end. The judgment of God, it's there all along. Sometimes we don't like to think about it or talk about it. It's kind of, how shall I put it? It's one of those inconvenient truths, so to speak. Because if there's a judgment, just be straight. If there's a judgment with the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne in all of his purity, and we come in our not purity before him, that's inconvenient is a very light word for what's going to happen. We're in big trouble. We're in big trouble on our own. If there's a judgment, it means we cannot live any way we want. We have to live in accordance with the one who made us. When he made us for a purpose, we need to live in accordance with that purpose. If we don't, there is a judgment. It's real. And so a God who judges poses a big problem for the human race. I believe a lot of atheists are atheists partly because they don't want to deal with a God who judges, who will judge their life. I'm not trying to say that, you know, all atheists, that's the only motivation. Don't hear me. But I do think that for a lot of them, that is in the mix. That's one piece of their motivation. Because if you can remove this judgment, life gets a lot more convenient. Because you can do what you want and feel okay about it for a time. But it's also true that a lot of people who do believe in God don't really think much of this. But the reality is, one day, you will stand before God. If you're in Christ, your judgment is paid in full. If you're not in Christ, you're just part of those nations. You're no different from Babylon or Persia or Greece or anybody else. I mean, if God can take entire nations down, I think he can handle you. And it means if you're not in Christ, you're in big trouble. I mean, big trouble. Christ delivers us from this judgment to come. Nothing else will deliver you from this judgment. Not your good works, not your fasting or your praying, Nothing. Guys, if God is going to judge you on the basis of your works, you're in trouble. It's over because you sin. And I sin. And your parents sin. And your spouse sins. And your neighbors sin. And your children sin. And your co-workers sin. And everyone sins. And so if works are the ticket to heaven, then no one ever gets the ticket. Because no one can quite buy it because of our sin. That fact should make us look at this judgment differently. It should show us the urgency with which people need Jesus. People need Jesus really bad. Worse than you think they need him. Worse than I think they need them. We sort of gloss over what's really going on with the judgment of God. Because it's inconvenient. I mean, you have loved ones, right? You have parents, you have children, you have friends, you can think of people that don't know God. They don't know Jesus. One day, those people that you know are going to stand before this throne right here in Daniel. They will stand before this throne. And they may be nice people as far as people go. But when they stand before the Ancient of Days, they're going to need to be a whole lot more than nice. They're going to need to be perfectly pure. And if they're not perfectly pure, they're not going to stand before him very long. And the fact of the matter is, they're not perfectly pure, and you know it, because you know them. And so, they're not going to make it. But Jesus is perfectly pure. They need him. You can stand before purity when you are pure. You cannot be pure on your own. In Christ, you can be pure. Not because you are pure, but because he gives you his righteousness. You have his purity in you because you are part of him. Now you can stand before the Ancient of Days. But if they don't have Christ, they will stand before God in their own righteousness, and their own righteousness is not going to be enough. I mean, how can your righteousness or my righteousness stand before this? You can't. This is why we have to tell people. It's why Christianity is an evangelistic religion. Because we see the reality. We see a different kingdom than just... We're looking at not just earth. We're looking at something bigger than earth. And once you start seeing the bigger thing than earth, you start saying, oh my, these people need this. They're just running around here on earth doing their thing, and they're totally missing the kingdom of God. They need the kingdom of God. This is why Christianity is evangelistic. So this coming judgment is real. It is an event of history. Just as much as the fall of Babylon to Cyrus was a real event of history. This throne is just as historical as Cyrus conquering Babylon. It's going to happen. It means we need to live as if it's going to happen. That involves two things. One deals with yourself. Hold on to Jesus. Trust him. He's your only hope. When you stand before the Ancient of Days, Jesus is your only hope. Hold on to him. Two, tell others about him. He's their only hope. And we need a healthy urgency. Not a guilt trip urgency. there is such a thing. Some people just sort of, it's a guilt trip, and they just, no, we need a Holy Spirit urgency, not a guilt trip urgency. It's a different urgency from a different source is what we need. And we need this urgency to prepare people for this judgment that they're going to face. Okay, I want to do this. I want to close by asking you to, if you're taking notes, you can write down. If you're not taking notes, you can just think in your head, I suppose. I want you to write down the name of someone you know, whom you love, who simply does not know Jesus. They're not ready for this. They're not ready to stand before God here. They're not ready to face the Ancient of Days. And just think who that is. Write down his or her name. And I want to close by asking somebody to pray for us all, for God's grace to give us natural opportunities to talk to the name you just wrote down about Jesus, to give us boldness to share when the time comes, and to work in the heart of the person you wrote down. So those three things: natural opportunities, boldness, and for God to work in the person's heart. So somebody pray on behalf of all of us for those things.